Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 1, as you turn there, let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's Word. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes, and she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I can't watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I didn't know who has done this. You did not tell me. I only heard about it today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. This is the word of God. Up until this point in Genesis, we've seen promise. Lots of promise, giving of promise, elaborating of promises, expanding of promises, assuring of promises, protecting of those to be recipients of promise. Promise, but to this point, promise with very little fulfillment. Unbelievable promise, in fact. Unbelievable promise with very little prospect of humanly speaking, very little prospect or possibility of fulfillment. Unbelievable promise with very little fulfillment, very little prospect or possibility of fulfillment. And so, the need to walk by faith in that promise, the need to walk by faith in that promise right alongside the difficulty and the struggle of walking by faith in that promise. In fact, the struggle and failure of walking by faith in that promise is what we've seen to this point. But now, for the first time, there is a first significant, concrete, definite step of fulfillment of that promise God had given Abraham so long ago. For the first time, Abraham and Sarah step across to the other side of promise to fulfillment. They get a glimpse of life on the other side of the promise. You know, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, in fact, a multitude of nations, to which God would give this land, and that God would be the God of his people, of his descendants, and that this nation would come from a promised son from Abraham and Sarah. And the fulfillment of that promise has been a long time coming. There have been much delay and, in fact, many obstacles to that promise, obstacles of circumstance, the biggest of which has been the primary source of tension in the story, the first mentioned way back in chapter 11, that Sarah was unable to conceive. And now they are very old, past the age of childbearing. There's been the obstacle of external obstacles, the obstacle of famine, hostile neighbors and kings that are a threat to Abraham and his well-being. There have been internal obstacles, the failure and of faith and the foolish efforts of Abraham and Sarah to help God's promise along through their sinful human scheming and strength rather than living by faith and patient trust in God fulfilling and granting his promise and its fulfillment to them. But none of those obstacles we see, none of those obstacles can stand in the way of God's promise and him bringing it about. Here, now at long last, promise gives way to fulfillment. Isaac, the long-awaited promised son, is conceived and born. Because God is faithful. That's our first point. God is faithful. He will always keep his promises. No obstacle can get in the way of God keeping his promises, and so we can always trust in them and live by them and wait in patient hope for them. That's the focus of these first seven verses. You know, the focus of this significant and celebratory long-awaited birth really isn't the birth itself. It's not focused on the child or mother or father primarily, but on God and God's faithfulness. You know that's the focus because it's repeated three times in the first two verses. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. God did what he said he was going to do. God did what he promised he was going to do. God did what he promised he was going to do in the exact way he promised he was going to do it. God was faithful. What he promised to do, he was faithful to do. And then, you know, and we're reminded also of the difficulty, from a human perspective, the difficulty, the impossibility even of this promise, the age of Sarah and Abraham. He's 100 years old, we're reminded in verse 5. Sarah is 90. We're reminded of the obstacle that presented. But that also, at the same time, reminds us of the faithfulness of God, that this birth came, as verse 2 already said, at the very time God had promised. Back in chapter 17, we're told that Abraham was 99 years old, and in that chapter, in verse 21, God says to Abraham, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac," as opposed to Ishmael, "whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." And now, next year, Abraham is 100 years old. Promise is fulfilled. At the very time God said he would do it, he did what he promised. And you see, that's the focus of these verses. God kept his promise just as he said he would at the very time he promised he would. God has been and is and always will be faithful to his promises. God is faithful. That's part of his unchanging and perfect nature. It's who he is, that he is the faithful God in whom, if he's always faithful, that means we can always trust in him, no matter how dim the prospects appear to us of him bringing about what he has said he would do. We can always trust in him. We can always obey his word. We can always trust in his promises. We can always count on his promises. We can always hope in his promises. We can always live by his promises. We can know that they will be fulfilled. For every promise of God, there will come the other side of that promise, fulfillment. And we can know that and live by that and count on that and hope in that even when we live on this side of the promise. On the other side of the promise is joy in what God has done. Rejoicing in the faithfulness of God that we have seen and experienced come about. That's what on this side of the promise, faith in what God says he will do. On the other side of the promise, joy in what God has been faithful to do. On this side of the promise, faith is needed. To this point, we've seen faith met by doubt, mixed with fear, sometimes overcome by unbelief. On the other side of the promise, joy. Remember, Isaac's name means laughter. And previously, on this side of the promise, both Abraham and Sarah laughed at God's promise. It was laughably unbelievable to them. It was the laughter of doubt and skepticism. But you see, Sarah laughs again, right? Is this the same kind of laughter on the other side of the promise? No. It's not the laughter of doubt. It's not the laughter of skepticism. It's the laughter of joy and wonder in what God has done. His faithfulness brought about by his power and goodness and grace to do that which no one would have ever guessed or believed. Verse 6 and 7, she laughs with joy and wonder at the faithfulness of God, and she invites others to join her in the same. She asks, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, not just conceive, and that's certainly God's miraculous provision for her, but nurse. In other words, her amazement isn't only at God's power and grace to enable her to conceive at her state in life, but the amazement is also in God's power and grace to preserve her through childbirth. And the answer to this question, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? The answer to this rhetorical question, no one. No one would have said that. It would have been an utterly foolish statement on the lips of anyone except God. God said it. And because God said it, that turns what would otherwise be foolish into certainty and reality upon which hope can be banked. Now, you know, before we keep going, they aren't totally on the other side of all of God's promises to them yet, not in this life. And we'll see in this chapter and beyond, there's still tests and challenges and struggles in their walking by faith. The promise hasn't come to its fullest fruition. They're still living by faith, but they are in part on the other side of the promise, and we get a glimpse of what that brings to them, joy. And in this scene, verses 6 and 7, Sarah rejoicing and laughing with joy and wonder and amazement in what God has done. I think we just get a little glimpse of heaven, right? You know, we have some of that now, certainly, because we have the ultimate blessing of knowing God, the source of blessing, the highest of all blessing in this life. We have the ultimate blessing that has come from the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the true descendant of Abraham who would defeat the curse and bring salvation to the world. And we have that through faith in him. And that brings joy to us now, as we have come to the other side of that promise in many ways, but we aren't totally, fully on the other side of the promise. We are still walking by faith in this world, waiting with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed in the next life when Jesus returns, struggling to walk by faith. But one day, in that next life, when our journeying as strangers in this wilderness world is done and over, we'll be all the way on the other side of every promise of God. No more lack, no more waiting, no more struggling, no more sin, no more sorrow, but joy. The fullness and realization of all that God has promised to his children. And we'll look around and laugh. Not the laughter of doubt or skepticism, of course, but the laughter of joy and amazement in what God has done. Whatever doubts we had on this side of the promise will be gone. Whatever failure and struggle we had on this side of the promise will be no more, as promise gives way to fulfillment. Faith gives way to sight. The laughter of doubt and skepticism is replaced and overcome by the laughter of joy and wonder. And we'll just look around and laugh with one another and say, who would have ever said that God would do something as wonderful as this? Who would have thought that God could do something as wonderful as this? That a sinner like me would be redeemed, forgiven, made perfect in holiness, and reconciled to God, my gracious, perfect, loving Heavenly Father forever? Who would have thought? Who would have said it? Who could have done it? No one but God, by his power and grace alone. And that greatest of blessing came about through the greater Son of greatest promise, Jesus, the source of blessing for all nations, the Savior of the world, the one whose birth was miraculous in an unparalleled way. He is the fulfillment. He brings the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and it's in him that our hope and joy is found. God is faithful. Next, we're going to walk through, by the way, these three stories in this chapter. You see three sections broken off in your Bible, probably by different headings. Next story, second point, is going to be the same point. God is faithful. This next scene comes after Isaac has been weaned. We read in verse 8. In that culture, probably around 3 years old and an important milestone. Because infant mortality rates being higher back then, until that point, less certain survival. After that point, more certain survival. So it's a big milestone, and typically, as we see here, there was typically a feast to celebrate this milestone. And it's at that point that tension returns back into the story. Ishmael, who's a teenager at this point, and to this point, the only and firstborn son of Abraham, Ishmael now looks upon this secondborn son, likely feels threatened and views and treats him with hostility. We read in verse 9, Sarah saw that Ishmael was mocking. And this is a related word for laughter, but it's a different form of the word, not laughing with, but laughing at, and not just laughing at, but treating with hostility. We don't know, obviously, what type of hostility, but he's treating this new addition to the family, not with open welcome arms, but with disdain, despising him, treating with hostility. And Sarah sees this and feels some combination of motherly protectiveness and insecurity and jealousy, and treats Hagar and Ishmael with contempt. She tells Abraham to get rid of them, and she says it in a pretty contemptible, disdaining way. And now Abraham is caught in the middle of that. Don't feel too bad for him in that. You see a lot of polygamy in the Old Testament. You nearly always see right along with it a lot of resulting conflict and dysfunction in the family. Same with adultery, because sin has very real consequences to us and those around us. And everyone in the story is reaping the consequences of this sin, this taking of another wife and having a child with this other wife has brought family tension and conflict and dysfunction. In the Genesis narratives, that's a recurring theme. You see a lot of that because the family unit really is so central and crucial to life in God's world. And sin breaks that down and dysfunction enters into that. And certainly God can always bring about redemption into the brokenness of this world. But if you are called to family life in this life, some are not. Some are called to singleness and called to serve the Lord with undivided devotion in that way. But if you're called to family life in this life, one of the best things you can do is to be faithful and godly in that. Do all that you can to provide a loving and godly environment for that family and for the children growing up in that family. Sometimes brokenness just enters into the picture because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes brokenness and dysfunction come in because of sin. And that's what we see here. Sarah is reaping what she sowed. She put Hagar in Abram's arms to bear a child for her. And as a result of her sin of not trusting and waiting upon God to fulfill his promise in his timing and in his way, and now there's tension and dysfunction because of her sin. Abraham is reaping what he sowed. He went right along with Sarah's plan when he should have resisted and opposed it. And because of his sin, he has family bonds and obligations where he shouldn't. He's now divided between two households when he should be dedicated to one. And Abraham doesn't want to get rid of them. Verse 11, we read that the matter, after Sarah makes this request to send them off, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. He's created a family with them. This is his son. He loves his son. He doesn't want to get rid of him. And Hagar and Ishmael, they are not totally innocent in all this, but in a sense they are victims then, reaping the consequences of Abraham and Sarah's sin. But Sarah then, despite what probably are not the most righteous motivations, nevertheless, her course of action is affirmed by God, because it is in line with his purposes and what he has already said, that it's through Isaac that the promise would come, not through Ishmael. But nevertheless, God had made some gracious promises to Ishmael as well. He is blessed because of his relationship to Abraham, the source of blessing to the world. And so God makes good on those promises here to protect and provide for him, just as he made good on the promises to Abraham and Sarah in the birth of Isaac. And so Abraham, seemingly reluctantly, nevertheless in obedience to God's command, sends Hagar and Ishmael off into the desert, and Hagar then becomes the first single mother in Scripture, and in many ways represents the struggle that that brings in this world, bearing the full brunt of responsibility for the care and provision of her children, and we see lacking the resources to do it. And at the end of the chapter, you know, we read that after God's intervention of provision, we read his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This would typically be the father's role in doing that. This single mom shoulders all the responsibilities herself. And prior to that, she does all she can for her son's survival, but she can only do so much until in the desert she runs out of resources. And unfortunately, the hostility of the world brings things to the point where Ishmael is dying of dehydration. She can't bear to watch him die, so she hides him from sight and goes far enough, but not too far away, and weeps for her son. But just as God said, even though Ishmael isn't the son of promise, nevertheless, because of Abraham, God promised that Ishmael would become a great nation in his own right. God is faithful to that promise, even to those who are outside of the realm of those who are his chosen people. God is faithful to that promise, and here we see his faithfulness through his presence and protection and provision for Ishmael and Hagar, and his life is preserved. And he will, in fact, become a great nation. God is faithful. In the New Testament, in Galatians 4, we see Paul talk about Isaac and Ishmael along with Hagar and Sarah and contrast them allegorically in that while Ishmael was born according to the flesh and then represents failed human potential brought about through sinful human scheming, Isaac was born as a result of a divine promise. God's promise brought about by God's power, received by faith. And this story shows to us that the former has to give way. That's how the Apostle Paul sort of uses the story. The former has to give way to the latter, because that is the way of salvation. To find God's blessing means to receive it with the empty hands of faith. Because salvation cannot come from within us through human potential and power and possibility. That has to cease. It must come only and fully from outside of us. In fact, from divine power and possibility. From God's power, God's grace, God's action, God's faithfulness. That he will do what he has promised. God is faithful. And we respond to God's faithfulness with faith. This third story then, guess what the third point is? God is faithful. We meet Abimelech, king of Gerar, again. We saw him last week in chapter 20. this story of Isaac's birth and Ishmael's going away is sandwiched between these Abimelech stories. The first Abimelech story had to do with the promise of a descendant and a threat to that promise. This one deals with the promise of land and strife within that land that God had promised to Abraham. And just as the first two parts of chapter 21, we see in that first part, we see the first concrete step of advancement in the promise of a descendant with Isaac's birth and Ishmael's removal. Now in this third part, there is a first concrete, definite, small step of advancement in the promise of land with the securing, the legal securing of rights to a well. Likewise, this connects to the previous section in the reality, the need for water. You know, we saw divine provision of water to Hagar and Ishmael. Water being a pretty crucial element of survival and not as easily accessible then as to us now. And so a well and the exclusive, unthreatened right to it, the ability to use it, is pretty important. Water is life. No water is death. And the incident is initiated by Abimelech, who, remember, you know, back in chapter 20, after being mistreated by Abraham, nevertheless sought to make amends to his to how Sarah had been dishonored, and part of those amends, he invited Abraham to live in his land. He said, "My land is before you, live wherever you like." And Abimelech now, sees and acknowledges Abraham, in Abraham, the reality of God's presence with him, God's blessing to him. Verse 22, God is with you in everything you do. He's seeing these promises come to fruition in the life of Abraham. Abraham is has become an impressive presence in the land, even though he's still a foreign exile, wanderer, temporary resident in the land. And so he seeks to make a peace treaty with Abraham then. "Swear to me that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you." Not only between Abimelech and Abraham, he wants this treaty. He wants it to be ongoing between his children and descendants too, because he recognizes this guy Abraham, he's sticking around. He's going to be around here for a while. There's sort of an implicit affirmation of the promises God has made to him in Abimelech's words. And likewise, he's reflecting the heart of the language of the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God promised Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." Abimelech is like, I want to get on that blessing side of that equation, right? And so he's seeking to make peace. He's showing him kindness, asking for kindness in return in order to establish peaceful coexistence with Abraham, who's a strong presence in the land. Abimelech brings the commander of his army along, maybe. That's a little bit of a flex or something, I don't know, intimidation factor. But Abraham, anyway, agrees. In a bit of a terse, brief response, he said, "I swear it." But then we read there's something going on behind that, underneath that. Abraham has something against Abimelech. He complains to Abimelech about this well. He dug it. Abimelech's people took it. He says, Abraham, verse 25, Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. He dug it, they took it. And now this is the second time that something of Abraham's has been taken by Abimelech. First his wife, then his well. Both times, it seems to be the reason for that is because Abraham's withholding of information from Abimelech through deception. But now it does seem that at least part of the problem is that Abraham is withholding information again, not through deception this time, but through silence. You see this in Abimelech's response. You know, Abraham has something against him that is a straining factor in their peaceful coexistence. And Abimelech's response is, well, I didn't know. Why didn't you tell me? He says three times, I don't know who has done this. You didn't tell me. I only heard about it today. He pushes back. And he says, well, you can't blame me for that. I didn't know. This is the first time I'm hearing about it. He could be lying, I guess, but so far he seemed to be a pretty straightforward guy. But not only don't blame me, but he does. I think he pushes back some onto Abraham, pushes some blame back. You didn't tell me about it. So how was I supposed to remedy it? Let's just pause there a minute. We want to live in peaceful relationships, right? This is something we talk about in our membership classes. If there's something between you and someone else that you can't overlook, Abimelech is teaching us how the first step in handling that. Don't expect it to get better on its own. Don't blame the other person if you're not willing to bring it up, but accept the responsibility to bring it up with them, talk about it, seek to work it out. We're not guaranteed that the response will be as good as Abimelech's response is, but it's at least what we can do when we have something against somebody. Bring it up, talk about it, seek to resolve it. The result in their situation is peace. Abraham brings a pledge as a witness that he, in fact, dug the well. Abimelech accepts this, and they make a treaty of peace. And so this well, then, becomes the first thing that Abraham owns. He has official, legally recognized rights to in this land that we're reminded in verse 23. Abimelech reminds Abraham that he's residing as a foreigner in this land. It's a small step in the realization, fulfillment of that promises, but it is still a step. He doesn't own any land yet in this land, but he owns a well in the land. It's officially, legally his. God has promised him this land. This is the first concrete, definite step towards the fulfillment of that. God is faithful. God is faithful. We have this final concluding note here. Abraham planted a tree, and he worshiped the Lord, the eternal God. The eternal God. God is eternal. No beginning, no end, no change. This is an attribute of who God is. He's eternal. And that is one of the reasons why we can know now, so many years after the life and days of Abraham, we can know now that God is still faithful now, just as he was then. Without God's eternity, one writer says this about the attribute of God's eternity. Without God's eternity, all his other attributes would be like a fading flower. Glorious though they might be for a time, nevertheless, they would or could come to an end, cease. But But no, God is eternal. And that means all of his attributes are eternal right along with him. His love endures forever. His goodness and mercy never fail. He is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. And Abraham plants a tree and worships the eternal God. Trees, in Genesis, they've been associated with places of worship, and that makes sense here. He says to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a phrase in Genesis for the true worship of the true and living God. This is the first time he has planted a tree that we know of, anyway. First time we're told he planted a tree rather than simply living or worshiping near trees. One thing that would be useful about a tree in the desert is its shade, but not right when you plant it. It takes quite a bit of time until its shade or fruit or whatever else comes to fruition and brings its benefit. It takes time for it to grow. God's promises take some time, but they are forever. Right? A tree takes some time to grow, but it will be there for a long time. God's promises take time to come to fruition, but they are eternal, just as God is. And I wonder if that's the idea meant to be conveyed here. Abraham, still a temporary resident, is putting roots down in this land because Abraham is seeing the eternal God begin to fulfill his promises. It's taken time, but he is seeing God's faithfulness, and he knows that God will continue to and always be faithful to fulfill his promises. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks that you are the faithful God. You are, have always been, and always will be, yesterday, today, and forever, faithful. In this life, we struggle to live by faith in your faithfulness. We often fail, but we thank you for Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of your promises to us, and who lived the perfectly faithful life before you, which we could never live, and who died the death that we deserve for all of our sin and disbelief and refusal to trust in you and who you say that you are. And who is present with us to strengthen us in this life as we in many ways are on this side of the promise still, we need your strengthening in our doubts and fears and weaknesses and failures. And you give it to us in Jesus, his presence with us, his nourishing and strengthening of our souls. And we are reminded of those realities in this sacrament. So we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it, to be assured of your forgiveness and acceptance of us, all because of the perfect righteousness and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and his death on the cross in our place. And we thank you that it reminds and reassures us of your continued presence with and in us, your children, to hold on to us and strengthen us to persevere in faith in your promises until we are fully on the other side of those promises. And let us live now in the anticipation and the reality of the hope and the joy that that brings. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.